Now, good evening, all, and I really do hope that God will give us not only much help tonight, but the necessary help. Now, this is a very long chapter. I shan't read it all. We'll read an appropriate section from it. And it's a chapter with a lot of detail in it. And I promise you now that I shall desist from a detailed technical approach to the chapter. And I'll tell you what's upon my heart tonight is that God would touch your heart. I say to you unashamedly, this afternoon when I thought of this great chapter particularly, when we think of our Lord Jesus Christ, I shed tears of absolute gratitude when I think of what he's done for me. So it's not just a matter of reaching your heads, we want to reach your hearts. Now turn, please, as I said, to Leviticus chapter 16. And look with me, please, at verse number 1. Leviticus 16 and verse number 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died. And the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. And he shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with the linen mitre shall he be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of the goats for a sin offering, and 1 ram for a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall take of the 2 goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the 2 goats, and one lot for the Lord, and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell, and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him, and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering which is for himself. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony that he dine up. And he shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward. And before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger seven times. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions and all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place, until he come out and have made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. And he shall go out unto the altar that is before the Lord and make an atonement for it, and shall take of the blood of the bullock and of the blood of the goat, and put it upon the horns of the altar round about. And he shall sprinkle of the blood upon it with his finger seven times, and cleanse it, and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And when he hath made an end of reconciling, or really atoning, for the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat, and Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions in all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. And Aaron shall come in into the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall put off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. And he shall wash his flesh with water in the holy place, and put on his garments, and come forth and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people, and make an atonement for himself and for the people. Now, I really think that will do for the reading, although I will likely subsequently refer to the latter verses of the chapter. Now, I've already intimated to you that I think it's a very tall order that I have this evening. I suppose you could say that this is perhaps, we'll know perhaps about it, I think it's the most solemn day in Israel's calendar. An exceedingly solemn day. The great day of atonement. It's one of the feasts, the seven feasts of Jehovah. Very interestingly, just a few days before this feast was the Feast of Trumpets. And a few days after it is the Feast of Tabernacles. And there's a little, maybe, shall we say, picture language there in a sense, beloved saints. I believe with all my heart that the Lord's coming is very near. And we're going to look maybe at different aspects in regard to this great day of atonement. But the Lord's coming is very near. And you know what happens after the rapture of the church? I would imagine very quickly. We'll not be dogmatic about just whatever the space might be between the rapture and the signing of the covenant, which will be broken in the midst of the week. But I imagine likely very quickly after the rapture of the church, we'll have the 7 years of tribulation, including the last 3.5 of those years, the time of Jacob's trouble, described as great tribulation. And at the end of that period, when Israel is in great distress, the Messiah will come. The Son of Man will come. And I believe at that time, it'll be Israel's great day of restoration and, as it were, atonement. I shouldn't be in the least surprised that when they see him and he comes and there'll be great recognition, a recognition they didn't have when he first came. They delivered him to be crucified. But when he comes again, surely the language of their very heart will be, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." Now, let me say just one or two things by way of introducing this great subject. I would like you to keep your Bible open because we're going to look at the detail of some of these verses. But by way of introduction, it is very interesting that the book of Leviticus begins with a conjunction, the little word "and." And books don't usually start with the conjunction "and." And it just serves to show the close links between the book of Leviticus and the book of Exodus. It just follows on from Exodus. And in the book of Exodus, as we've heard, concerning the Passover lamb and so on, in the book of Exodus, the people were brought out of Egypt by blood. In the book of Leviticus, it's not coming out, it's going in, and it's by blood. There's a correlation between, no doubt, between the two books. We talk about the great day of atonement. Let me say something to you. Yom Kippur, we don't really have it. We have the plural version of it. Some would feel that this is the great day of atonements. Now, I'm very sympathetic with that view. And you may say, "Well, what do you mean, atonements?" Well, we've read already about a number of atonements in this very chapter. I know we're maybe particularly thinking of atonement in regard to the people. But we'll say a little bit more about that later, but I just want you to keep that in your mind, that we can think of it as the atonements, the day of atonements. Now, there's, in a sense, it's a grand theme. This theme of atonement, it's one grand theme, but it is viewed from two standpoints, a twofold standpoint. First of all, there is the great factor of God. God has been outraged by sin. God's absolute righteousness, his true holiness, they've been violated by sin and by sins. So in other words, the righteous claims of God have got to be met. That's the one standpoint that we want to look at here. Then another one is, of course, the people. Of course, I'm including Aaron in that too. In regard to their sins, there's another great need that must be met. And the remarkable thing on this great day of atonement, we can learn great typical lessons, and hopefully we'll get into some of those. But the point I'm making is this. The claims of God were vindicated. And the needs of those who have sinned, those needs were met by what happened on this great day. Now, I think I maybe did give you an outline and that sort of thing. Maybe not stick too rigidly to it. But let me say one or two things about it. I already mentioned Yom Kippur, and really we're thinking of the plural aspect of it. We're thinking of atonements. Now, atonement is a great Old Testament word. Let me say that to you. In fact, in its verb form, I think it's found over 100 times in the Old Testament. And the very remarkable thing is this. The book of greatest mention in regard to atonement is the book of Leviticus. 48 times, I think it is, we get it in the book of Leviticus. Furthermore, in this chapter 16, we get this idea of atonement 16 times. Now, the first reference to this word is found in the book of Genesis. You remember chapter 6 and verse 14, is it? When the ark was being built, thou shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. It's the idea of atonement. See, the whole idea of atonement is to cover and to cover over. So the ark was to be pitched within and without with pitch. Now, most of the references to atonement you will find are usually associated. There's usually associated with that reference to atonement. There's usually the association of sin and blood. And we certainly have that in this particular chapter here. Now, the question can be asked, what was the reason? Why did this annual event have to take place? After all, there were daily sacrifices. There were particular sacrifices. And some would suggest, I'm not happy with limiting it to this at all. Well, really, this had to do with sins committed inadvertently. Well, I don't think for one moment you can limit to that at all. I'd be happy to think even in regard to the problem of national sins. I'd be happy to think indeed of willful, let's get it, willful, unconfessed sins. We'll say something a little later about that in regard to the meaning of transgression further down the chapter. And then, of course, yes, there are the inadvertent sins, the sins of omission. And then, of course, as well as that, there's atonement for the place. We'll have to look at that, consider that just briefly as well. So, in other words, I would say the reasons were multiple for the great day of atonement, not just one aspect of sin. Now, the position of the chapter is very significant. In the five previous chapters, we have great detail concerning uncleanness and pollution and defilement. So that's the build-up, part of the build-up to this great chapter in regard to atonement. Now, it is interesting also historically, as far as we can see, the chapter really follows on from chapter 10, where you have the sin of Nadab and Abihu. Now, very solemnly in regard to that sin, these two priests were sons of Aaron. Just because they were sons of Aaron did not mean that the righteousness of God would be diluted. They died. That's one of the solemn backcloths to this chapter. They offered strange fire before the Lord. The other interesting thing about it is there's not really any other very explicit reference in Scripture to the events of this day, making the chapter itself quite unique. Now, I know in chapter 3 you have some reference, but broadly speaking, this chapter stands alone, making it quite unique. And it was, of course, a very special day in itself. Now, without trying to divide up the chapters I did in my little outline, I want to come fairly quickly and get down to some of the basic things of the chapter itself. I want you to look at the very beginning of the chapter, please. In verses 1 and 2, this chapter begins with a warning. Now, look at it, please. The detail is very important. And the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died. And the Lord said unto Moses, Speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat which is upon the ark, that he die not. But brethren and sisters, I want you to just think for a moment. Look at the detail in that. Just look at the detail in that verse number 2. I want us to focus a little bit on it, because this isn't given for no reason. The Lord said unto Moses, Speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil, before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not. You know, beloved saints, there was a veil that shut out the holiest of all. It lay between the holy place and the holiest of all. And here's the sad thing. Behind that veil, upon the mercy seat, was the Shekinah glory of the presence of God. Man was shut out in absolute terms. And God was shut in. And what will we learn this afternoon? Oh, how mighty is the work of Christ. Therefore, let us come with boldness unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Dear brother, dear sister, I hope you've been in the holy place today. I managed all the movements about the camp, and only one day in the year could Aaron alone go into the holy place, the holiest of all. Let's come back again to this verse, please. He can't come at all times. Now look at how the chapter ends, please. Just look your way down to the last verse of the chapter. And this shall be an everlasting statute unto you, to make an atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. Notice verse 1, not at all times. Not at all times. And the chapter ends and defines once a year. I don't know about you, but I'm glad I'm living in the age of grace. I'm just so grateful for what God has done for a rebel like me. Let's look a little bit further, please. You'll notice what it says here. And it's still in the same verse. Not at all times into the holy place. Notice, within the veil, before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark. You know, within the holiest of all, I want you to think just for a moment of the Ark of the Covenant. That ark was made of shittim wood, overlaid with pure gold. It speaks to us of the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ, the shittim wood, overlaid with pure gold, speaks to us as absolute deity. We have that hypostatic union of deity and humanity. That's why we read today, Jesus, the Son of God. The Ark of the Covenant speaks of him. Now I want you to notice something else here, which is upon the mercy seat. Notice, please, that he die not. Now, this shows you, see, there was just one day in the year that he could go in. That's number one. Number two, he couldn't go in except by the appointed way, or he would have died. Now, I want you to think for a moment what God did. He said, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. That's the holiest of all. And I think of the Ark of the Covenant. And I think of the two cherubim made of pure gold. And there they were. They actually were at the outer ends of the Ark of the Covenant, looking not only inward, with their wings over, shadowing the mercy seat, and their faces down toward the mercy seat. And that's where God dwelt. Now here's what God promised He would do for them in this sanctuary which they were to build and make for Him. He said, "There I will meet with you. There I will commune with you from above the mercy seat and between the cherubims." The very place of the dwelling of God was so clearly defined. There, the central piece of furniture, the Ark of the Covenant. And the way that the wings of the cherubim over the Ark, their faces looking down on the mercy seat. And God promising you, "That's where I meet with you, and I commune with you from above the mercy seat and from between the cherubim." It is so clear. That's where Aaron was not allowed to enter. He would have died. You know, our brother gave out that beautiful hymn. I'm not a big hymn critic, you know, unless there's some substantially, some piece of doctrinal error in it. There is a green hill. I don't know if you'd have got a green hill of Calvary or not, but leaving that aside, the woman who wrote that hymn lived about 40 miles from where we live. They say that she looked out on a green hill, and then it made her think of Calvary. You beloved sisters, you nurture your devotion to Christ. Some of the most beautiful hymns we have were written by women. Mrs. Alexander wrote the hymn, "There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in." I want to say to you, beloved saints, tonight, this conference will be a failure if you don't go away not only with a greater appreciation of Christ, but a deeper devotion to Christ. Let's keep moving, please. I mustn't get maybe too deeply involved here. I want you to come further down now, please. And we come to verse number 3. And you'll see here we have, "Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering." Maybe a little bit more later about the burnt offering. "And he shall put on," notice please, "he's to put on the holy linen coat. And he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle. With the linen mitre shall he be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on." Now, I want you to think of these garments. Well, the first thing I want you to notice is this. Before Aaron put them on, he had to wash his flesh. These garments typify, in my judgment at any rate, the righteous character and purity of our Lord Jesus Christ in His true humanity. Linen would speak to us of righteousness. You remember Revelation 19 at verse 8, is it? You remember the marriage of the Lamb? His wife had made herself ready. She was granted, you know, the linen garments and the linen, you know, the righteous acts of the saints and that sort of thing. So when we look at this business of the linen garments, I want you to think of the sinless humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Aaron had to wash before he put it on. He had to be clean because of the antitype, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want you to notice more here. Look it back to verse 3, please. "Aaron shall come into the holy place." Verse 4, "he shall put on the holy linen coat." Toward the end of verse 4, "these are holy garments." You see, beloved saints, everything about God is holy. It is, after all, the holiest of all. and the garments are holy. You remember what he said to Moses, put the shoes of your feet, for the ground whereon thou standest is holy ground. Everything about God is holy. And so here we have the linen garments. You see, I want you to notice this, please. There was a linen girdle, and there was a linen mitre or turban. And these things all speak of Christ. The linen girdle, you know, his loins were girt about with truth. I am the way, the truth. Pilate asked him, what is truth? He was speaking to the right man, because everything about him is truth. The girdle was of truth, was, as it were, righteousness and truth. And then the turban, the mitre, made of this fine linen, that would speak to me of Christ in all his purity of thought. He was intelligently holy. Tell me too of his holy devotion of will to God the Father. So these are the garments that speak to us surely of Christ. Then again, I want you to notice, when we come down to verse number 5, you'll see there, he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats for a sin offering, and one ram for a burnt offering. Now these two goats for the sin offering represent two aspects of the atonement. Let's take a look at them, please. He shall take two goats of the congregation of the children of Israel, two kids of the goats for a sin offering, and one ram for a burnt offering. Now, the interesting thing is, the lots were to be taken, and on the first goat, it was the lot for the Lord. You see, it took the two goats to give us this full picture. The first goat was the lot, and it fell to the Lord. So this is to do with Jehovah. I should have said Jehovah is almost the exclusive title in these books dealing with these great subjects. Now I want you to think of that first goat. That was a goat for the Lord. You see, Jehovah had to be satisfied, as I've already said. And that goat in particular, it had to die with its blood been shed. We know the blood was eventually taken into the holiest of all. We'll deal with that in a moment. But in the goat that was slain, we're particularly thinking of divine claims against sin being answered and met. Then the second goat, the Azazel, it actually, I suppose, really behind that word, there are two ideas behind the word. It has with it the idea of goat and the idea of departure. Here's the goat that was going to be sent away. Now we'll deal with greater detail of that later in regard to the goat, the Azazel, or as we sometimes call it, the scapegoat. Now, the scapegoat typifies the death of Christ in relation to the claims of God against sin. That is the goat that was slain. But then, the scapegoat demonstrates for us the taking away of our sin. So you the two aspects of it. Now, we look again, and I want to say something more about the scapegoat later. Now come to verses 11 to 14, please. In verse number 11, and you see, the chapter isn't quite in chronological order. You see, for example, if you go back to verse number 6, and Aaron shall offer his bullock for the sin offering. But it's not slain, actually, if you get down to verse 11, but that doesn't really matter. Now, verse number 11, and Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Now, I take it that's the priestly house, not just his immediate family, but as it were, the Levitical priesthood, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, Now, we'll come to the blood of this bullock for the sin offering in a moment. Now we come to something that's very solemn. How is he going to go in to the holiest of all? Take a look with me, please, at verse number 12. He shall take a censer full of burning coals, or full of coals of fire, from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat. Now notice, please, that is upon the testimony that he die not. Here we have it again, that he die not. Now, I want us to think for a moment of this incense. The sweet incense beaten small. Again, I believe with all my heart, it speaks to us of the Lord Jesus Christ. There were four ingredients of the incense. There was stacte, there was onica, there was galbanum, and there was frankincense. Now, I know different people take different views of this, but years ago, I'd written down in my Bible concerning these ingredients, what they might speak to us of. Well, the stacte, it has been said, the stacte speaks of the grace of Christ. Now we can look at other aspects of what it might mean, but the grace of Christ, the onica, which speak to us of the devotedness of Christ, his grace, his devotedness. The galbanum may speak to us of the righteousness of Christ, even his inward purity. And of course, the frankincense, most certainly, that its whiteness and all would definitely speak of the purity of Christ. Now here's a point about the sweet incense. You know, of each of these, there shall be of a light weight. In other words, if we take these ingredients of the sweet incense to represent what I've been talking about, of each there shall be a light weight. When it came to the grace of Christ, there was as much grace about him as there was devotedness about him, as there was righteousness about him, as there was purity. It was all of a light weight. In other words, he was perfectly balanced. That's something we are maybe not very good at. He was perfectly balanced. In regard to grace, grace was poured into his lips. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was poor, yet for our sakes he became rich. He became poor that we through his poverty might become rich. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then we look again and we think of the onica, and maybe we do think of his devotedness. There was never anyone more devoted to God than Christ. His devotion. I do always those things that please the Father. Do you remember we've been hearing about the Garden of Gethsemane? Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass away. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. His devotion to God the Father was total. Then we think again of the galbanum. We think of his righteousness. Have we not already been hearing in the Hebrews epistle? Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Everything about him is righteous. He was as righteous as he was full of grace. He was as devoted as he was righteous. And then what about his purity? It's altogether pure. There wasn't an iota of impurity in Christ. Now, that sweet incense was taken, speaking of Christ. And those coals of fire from off the altar. The sweet incense was put in the coals of fire. Coals of fire would speak of the absolute justice and holiness of God, and the one of perfect grace total righteousness, absolute devotedness, total purity. Oh, that's the one who went under the judgment of the fire. And from this we have the cloud of sweet incense. So Aaron goes in, and he goes in with a censer, and the cloud of incense fills all the holy place. This speaks of Christ in the holy place. You know, dear brothers and sisters, when we enter in now, he's already there. In all his attributes and all his worth, he's already there for us. So Aaron was able to go in on the basis of the cloud. You see, there were three things on this great day of atonement that you have to think about in the holiest of all. There was the cloud of incense, and then there was the blood. The cloud of incense speaks to us of Christ in his person and his worth. The blood speaks to us of Christ in his provision and his work. The incense, that cloud, speaks of all his purity and worth, satisfying God. And the blood speaks of the provision he made and his work reflected in regard to this great day of atonement. Now, I want you to notice verse number 14, please. Verse number 14. And they shall take the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward and before the mercy seat. And he shall sprinkle of the blood with his finger seven times. This becomes really very, very interesting. And then he kills the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. Now, brethren and sisters, we've read here about the mercy seat, and we've read about eastward. You see, the approach to the tabernacle was from the east. And so it's the way of approach right into the holiest. It was on the side of approach that the blood was sprinkled. And it was sprinkled with a finger seven times. Not only the blood of the bullock for Aaron, but the blood of the goat for the sins of the people. So all sprinkled seven times, on and before the mercy seat. Why? Because that's where God dwelt. Hadn't it for that, it wouldn't have been a mercy seat. It would have been a judgment seat, or a judgment throne. I'm not talking about the judgment seat of Christ as we understand it for the believers of this age. You see, this is the point. Those sin offerings and the blood sprinkle, it really was meeting the claims, righteous and holy claims of God against sin. You know, beloved saints, this precious blood that was shed for us, and all the righteous claims of God have been fully met. Aaron entered in with the blood of others. The Lord Jesus entered in by his own blood, now to appear in the presence of God for us. This was the most solemn day, as I've said, on Israel's calendar. The great day of atonement. In fact, in regard to these offerings, and you take all the offerings, you know, it takes all the offerings in their total to give us a complete picture of the once for all offering of the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only does it take all those offerings to give us a complete picture of his once for all offering, but there's more than that. His once for all offering has replaced all these offerings. The once for all offering of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to use verse number 16, please. And this is where I partly bring in the Day of Atonements, the plural aspect of the thing. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions in all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation, you see, that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. You see, this is defilement by extension, by pollution. Isn't it amazing? There had to be atonement for the tabernacle because it was still among a people that had sinned. Now let's read on, please. I want you to notice in verse number 17, and there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place until he come out, and have made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. And he shall go out onto the altar that is before the Lord and make an atonement for it. This is atonement for Aaron himself, atonement for the people, atonement for the tabernacle, atonement for the altar. You see, it's the day of atonements. Look again, please. Make an atonement for it, and shall take of the blood of the bullock and of the blood of the goat, these are the two sin offerings again, and put it upon the horns of the altar round about. The altar is atoned for, and he shall sprinkle of the blood upon it with his finger seven times, and cleanse it and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. Now, brethren and sisters, I want you to come with me now to this very special little section, 20 to 22. Now, we're now going to deal with the live goat, the Azazel, the goat that was led away into the wilderness. Now, I want you to notice here, please, in verse number 20, and when he had made an end of atoning the holy place, and the tabernacle of the congregation, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat. Do you know what I was thinking when I was meditating on this today? These are the same hands which had earlier been full of the sweet incense. Full of the sweet incense. And now, there's a sense in which this is, to some extent, it is picture language of transfer, or transference, if you like. Now look again at 20. And when he had made an end of reconciling the whole, verse 21, and Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat, and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions. Now, I said I would mention that word for those who think that the Day of Atonement had only to do with sins that have been inadvertently committed. The word for transgression here is quite a strong one. It carries with the idea of rebellion. So it's to do with more than just sins inadvertently committed. Now, let's read it again. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions, in all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat. Did you notice something that happened before this happened? Before this, as it were, transference took place, the goat that was for the Lord had already been slain. Its blood had already been sprinkled on and before the mercy seat. In other words, what I'm saying to you, there could have been no removal of these sins without the blood being applied. And that's the reason for the divine order. This goat wasn't led into the wilderness before the goat that was slain was slain, and the blood brought in. Now, I was wondering, some of you might help me afterwards, but I thought quite a bit about it. I wondered, where were the people? Were they all, I imagine they were all there. They're all observing. But look at this goat You'd see Aaron with his two hands on his head. Maybe it would inculcate in them feelings of guilt and shame for the sins they'd committed in the year that was just drawn to a close. You would hear the confession. Listen to the words, the word all three times. Notice, please, we have all their iniquities of the children of Israel, all their transgressions, and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat. I often think about that. And I think of the Lord Jesus Christ. All our sins were laid upon him. I know we sing Jesus bore them on the tree, but it took these two goats to give us a total picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you'll notice it says here, he was led and shall be send him away. I see here the meaning of Azazel. Go to him, depart, or send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. You know, beloved saints, I would love to be a master artist. Love to be like the great, although albeit eccentric, artist Holman Hunt. He went out, you know, to an Arab country. He's an Englishman, an eccentric Englishman, not all eccentric. But anyway, out he went. And he negotiated with some Arabs to buy a goat. They thought he was crazy. You know, Englishmen who go out in the midday sun and so on, you know that sort of phrase. They thought he was crazy because he didn't want their finest goat. He wanted the worst goat in the flock. The most emaciated looking goat. He thought, this man's mad. He bought the goat. And he led it away. The thing was so weak, it just stood there. And Holman Hunt set up his easel in the heat. And he painted the goat in total isolation. I think it was maybe a carcass or two, if I can remember in the picture. Not a human being in sight. Not another creature in sight. Alone in the wilderness. In isolation. Oh, beloved saints, do we not know, owe everything to the one who knew what it was to be alone? He suffered, bled, and died alone. I am as a sparrow alone upon the housetop. The loneliness of Christ. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me? There's a lot of nonsense ideas with the scapegoat. Some would tell you it was shoved over a cliff. Nonsense. I'll tell you what happened. It was taken away out to a land not inhabited. In isolation. And left. I would have no doubt inevitably it died, but we're not told anything about that. The whole point is it was abandoned. And I think we have little concept. You remember the Lord Jesus Christ? He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Do you remember his disciples forsook him and fled? Judas Iscariot betrayed him, and he went on to the cross, and he went alone, and he suffered and bled and died alone. The loneliness of the scapegoat. You know, I was talking about this people looking at this. I think if I'd been there, brethren and sisters, you could have gone home if you like. I think I would have watched until this goat was led totally out of sight. Standing there maybe looking and wondering in amazement and realizing all my sins are gone. They're all taken away. My sins are all taken away. Why are we not the grateful people we ought to be? You know, I couldn't have chosen better hymns. I'm not commenting on your conference hymn. It's all right. I mean, the words are really, really good. But even Savior, thy dying love thou gavest me, nor should I aught withhold my Lord from thee. In love my soul would bow, my heart fulfill its vow. Some offering bring thee not, something for thee. Beloved saints, what has he done for us? You know, on earth he was lonely. Hymn writer's got it correct. It's a lonely path he trod. But I don't think anybody here tonight, myself very much included, I don't think any of us have too much grasp of his loneliness on the cross. The isolation as he bore our sins. Now I want you to notice something else. By the hand of a fit man, I invite some of you folk, some say this fit man was Jehovah. I can't really accept that. You again ask me afterwards if you like, and I'll tell you why. The whole point is it was the idea was the man was in readiness. Just ready to leave the golden wind. You know what's so solemn about it? When he came back. Because remember this scope, remember what it says here? It says that the goat shall bear their iniquities in verse number 22. So when this man came back, he had to wash his clothes and wash himself because of this association with sin. We have no idea of the defilement of sin and the offensiveness of sin to God. Here's the wonder of it all, beloved saints. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He went away in isolation to the wilderness, to a solitary land. I really appreciated her brother's explanation, David, the other night about, you know, the difference between sheep and goats. I think you said goats are maybe a bit more intelligent than sheep and so on. I'm not suggesting for a moment that this goat had feelings of understanding. But I'll tell you one thing, Christ had understanding. He knew what it was to be lonely in regard to the bearing of sin. Pardon me for staying with us. I could finish now, go on for another half hour. But I want you to get this home with you tonight, to your room in this hotel or wherever it is you're bedding down for the night. I'll be very happy if you lay awake just to think of the loneliness of Christ. Look at us here today, and these days we're having great fellowship one with another. It's wonderful, and the wife and I were really enjoying it, and all your kindness and so on. You know, when this goat went into the wilderness, there was no sustenance. There was no help. Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? You see, this goat, if it had bleated in the wilderness, who would have responded? It was alone. He bore it all alone. I'll just be grateful to him forever. Any wonder, after Paul gives those great developments in one of my favorite books in the whole of the Bible, the Epistle to the Romans, he comes to chapter, he's dealt with a great doctrinal section, he's dealt with a great dispensational section, and he wants God's people to let those great truths impact upon them. And then he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not transformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Beloved saints, he gave all for you. What have I given for him? You say, what's that got to do with the chapter? I think it's a lot to do with it. I don't have any doubt these people must have surely some appreciation in regard to their sins and what was being done for them. Now, I want to come a little further because our time is going very, very quickly. Well, let me just, there's a couple of verses I want to give you before I leave that because they're so relevant. You see, the head of the coat and been led away distantly into the wilderness. We're not told how far. Isn't that interesting? I couldn't tell you how far the goat went. I'll never be able to tell you how far Christ went in his loneliness in regard to the suffering for sin. But here's what I want you to know. You remember those Saul confessed on the head of the goat and the goat bearing them away? And what do I think of? I think of Psalm 103 and verse number 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us, he's, beloved saints, he's taken them away. And this is only really, you know, the blood of these bulls and goats could never take away sin. We know that. This is all here so that we may get the lovely antitype and pictures in regard and types in regard to the Lord Jesus Christ. As far as he's taken your sins away. You know, all I know is this. I go to Hebrews 10 and verse 17. And I latch onto these beautiful words. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Why? Because they're all taken away. God's righteous claims were fully met in the atoning death of Christ on the cross. And the scapegoat typifies for us the going away of those sins. You know, Holman Hunt, I actually went to see his preaching. I'm trying to remember, Willie, I'm saying to you, for I know you're in England quite a lot, and I know Paul was over too, but I have a feeling, now I may be wrong in this, that it's in the Lever Gallery near Liverpool, but anyway, leaving that aside, you know, he's done, I spoke on the scapegoat on a Saturday night ministry meeting once over in Belfast, and you know, dear sister, I got a letter from her, about 4 days later, and something I never had, a beautiful postcard print of Holman Hunt's painting, very famous painting. You know what it's called? The Scapegoat. Just called the Scapegoat. Now, I intended to spend a little while on this tonight. I was part of a private meditation, but I didn't maybe intend to spend just as long, but don't worry about that. I want you to come with me to the burnt offering for a minute. Because then you see, when we come further down, we come to verse number, I'm just to save a little bit of time, we'll come here. Verse 24, and he shall wash his flesh with water in the holy place and put on his garments and come forth and offer his burnt offering. And the burnt offering for the people. And make an atonement for himself and for the people. Now, brothers and sisters, I'll tell you, I want us to think just a little bit about the burnt offering. You see, the blood of the burnt offering didn't go into the holy place, the holiest of all. You see, when I think of the burnt offering, it's sometimes called the ascending offering, one of the sweet savor offerings. You see, when I think of the sin offering, I think of God's claims in righteousness and holiness being met in regard to the sin offering and the shedding, and of course, as we have it in this chapter, the sprinkling of the blood. But when it comes to the burnt offering, I think of Christ in all his moral glories, in all his perfections, so acceptable to God. And I find, well, let me give you the scripture. We are accepted in the Beloved One. Christ's acceptance before God is my acceptance before God. And Christ's precious blood has dealt with my sins before God. I want to say one or two things about the burnt offering. I'll probably then pretty well draw. There's a lot more things I could say, but maybe... I do want to see just a little bit of at the very end of the chapter. But anyway, let's think of the burnt offering. Here's what I want you to think about. I'm speaking about the burnt offering generally. If you were to go to Leviticus chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, There you have the description of the burnt offering. And we're told about the hair. Then we're told about the fat. We're told about the inwards. And we're told about the legs. The interesting thing, it was to be put in order upon the wood on the altar. And the interesting thing is this, the inwards of the burnt offering and the legs were to be washed. Come back to that in a moment. The first part of the burnt offering that's mentioned is the head. That's the first part of the burnt offering that we're told was put on the altar. Beloved saints, I think of my blessed Lord. I think of his thought life in totality. I think of his devotedness to doing God's will. And that was all on the altar for God. Can I ask you a question? Don't take offense, please. We're hearing earlier from Brother Paul and his helpful ministry about talking the things we say about one another. Would your thoughts that you've had today point a finger at the three pointing back at me? Would they stand when we heard of, in earlier meetings, divine scrutiny? We had a preacher in Ireland, he's dead a good while ago, very dignified man, Thomas McKelvey. And this helped me a lot. I got saved when I was 18, and I'm not going into it, but I was a bad boy, and then I got saved, and I was so grateful for what God had done for me. You know, frequently, even at night on my knees, I would have shed tears, just thinking that God has saved me, and what Christ has done for me. But then I began to get a bit disturbed. And in early days, would have asked myself the question, hey, are you saved at all? Because I had the capacity for evil thoughts. Evil thoughts. Wicked thoughts. Fleshy thoughts. You know, when the burnt offering, the head was in the altar. My blessed Lord, never a single evil thought. Never once. And your thought life is very private. Never once was there an evil thought. His head was on the altar. Then I look again at what I discovered at the altar. The fact. I would probably speak of the energy and the vigor. You see, all his energy, you look at him down here, it was all for the Father. He was so busy. He went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil. He had boundless energy. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, the disciples were asleep. He said, sleep on now and take your rest. All his energy was for God. His fat, the fat was on the altar. And then what about the inwards? Oh, this is interesting. You see, the inwards and the legs were washed with water. See, the inwards, well, I suppose that had to happen because if it's going to typify Christ. Because as far as he was concerned, he was inherently holy. Everything about him was holy. And the legs were washed with water. And when I think of the fat or the inwards, most certainly, well, maybe when we think of inwards, we think of motives and purity. And if that's the case, well then, those inwards had to be washed. Because our motives should be clean and pure. And the legs speak of the walk. Nobody ever walked like Christ. I think of John 1 and verse 36. Looking upon Jesus as he walked. Any magnets? Not good with wood anyway. But anyway, looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, behold, the Lamb of God. They joined the two of his disciples with him. And what the disciples, the two disciples heard him speak, no, they did. John didn't complain. followed Jesus. They heard him, heard John speak of him, and they saw him walking. Oh, beloved saints, there's something about his walk. Everything about his walk, and his legs were in the altar, and then here's what we read about the burnt offering. I think it's wonderful. And the priest shall burn all on the altar. All on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire unto the Lord. So when it came to the Lord Jesus, his all was on the altar for God. The ascending offering. Accepted, O Father, by thee. And any wonder we rejoice tonight in one, in the burnt offering aspect of the death of Christ and the sin offering aspect of the death of Christ. Now just one or two quick comments, because I do think I should say something about those, because we're still dealing with the Day of Atonement. But at the very end of the chapter, I want you to notice, please, right down at verse number 30. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that ye may be clean from all your sins before the Lord, and it shall be a Sabbath of rest unto you. And ye shall afflict your soul by a statute forever. And the priest whom he shall anoint and whom he shall consecrate to minister in the priest's office in his father's stead shall make an atonement and shall put on the linen clothes, even the holy garments. And here's what I want you to notice. In these closing verses, I want you to notice the calendar date. Now, I didn't say much about it, but the calendar date in verse 29. And this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, or the tenth day of the month, notice, ye shall afflict your souls. This is repentance. And do no work at all. Whether it be of your own country or a stranger that sojourneth among you. Notice 31, it shall be a Sabbath of rest unto you. And ye shall afflict your souls. So in other words, two things that the people had to do, and it was all apropos the great day of atonement. First of all, they were to do no work. Surely that's very expressive. Thank God, as far as atonement or reconciliation or propitiation is concerned, as far as we're concerned, we have no work to do. It's all done. The penalty was very severe for anyone who did work on this day. Furthermore, they were to afflict themselves. I mean, this just wasn't to be a ritual. They were to feel the burden of their sin and their guilt. They were to afflict themselves. They were debarred from work, was the affliction of soul. Then another thing that fits in with the Hebrews as well. We have the transfer of priesthood. You see there in verse 32, and the priest whom he shall anoint and whom he shall consecrate to minister in the priest's office in his father's stead shall make the atonement. This is the problem of lack of perpetuity. Now look at the last two verses, and then I do finish. And he shall make an atonement for the holy sanctuary. Now the plurality of atonements again. And he shall make an atonement for the tabernacle of the congregation and for the altar. And he shall make an atonement for the priests and for all the people of the congregation. And this shall be an everlasting statute unto you, to make an atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. I hope I haven't gone too late tonight, beloved saints, but it's a very big chapter and a lot in it, and I'm not claiming for a moment to have dealt with it all in detail. Now, we close in prayer, is that right? And is there some refreshment? Give thanks, okay. Right, shall we pray? Our blessed Father, we come before thee at the close of our meeting. We thank thee for thy good word. We think of this most solemn day in Israel's history. And our Father, we think of the various manifold events of that day. And our Father, it was to happen every year continually. The reason was because the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sins. But our Father, we thank thee for the one whose once for all sacrifice has taken away sins. We bless thee for him, his willingness to die, his willingness to come into the world, his willingness to go to the cross, his entering in it. And the very solemn thing is, we read in thy word, Jesus, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth. He knew he was going to suffer so profoundly. We praise thee for him this evening and pray that we might be more exercised to live lives in deep devotion to him. Father, we thank thee for our fellowship together. And now we thank thee for the refreshments which have been provided and ask thee to bless them to us all in our Lord's most precious name. Amen.
Amen.